Well, there's a young Midwestern woman, student in college, who fell in love with another student who was from Spain. And it started with some flirtatious looks in class, and then one day he finally gets the nerve up to ask her out. She didn't speak any Spanish, and his English wasn't the best, but they had this immediate sense of connection, and as young couples do, they sort of fell in love, months of dating and courting, and finally summer came, and this young man really wanted to introduce this woman to his family. After all, he was pretty sure she was the one. So they take a red eye to Spain. She's nervous. She's tired. She wants to make a good impression. And so when they arrive, she's doing her best to converse in the Spanish that she's been working on every day for the past few months. The problem is every time she tries to say even simple phrases, she's bumbling her words and getting more and more flustered and not really even making eye contact. She's just sort of, you know, getting all messed up. And at last, she wants to just express her embarrassment, so she bursts out, "Estoy embarazada." Some of you know what that means. So his parents reel back in shock, and they turn to their son with a look of anger, and his mom slaps him across the face. Because "estoy embarazada" doesn't mean I'm embarrassed, it means I'm pregnant. Misunderstandings happen all the time, don't they? Often, we find ourselves misunderstanding someone or something because we think we know what something means, and maybe we don't. We think we know what we're talking about, but maybe the definitions of words don't line up with our assumptions. It's like the new employee who was trying to figure out what to do with this massive roll of bubble wrap that was between him and his desk. And so he asked his boss what to do, and his boss nonchalantly told him, "Oh, just pop it in the corner." And so there he sat for 3 hours, popping each cell of the bubble wrap. Some of you are really slow this morning. It's okay. It's okay. We get mixed up in misunderstandings all the time because we're convinced we know what we're talking about, right? We've been looking at this famous interaction between Jesus and some religious leaders of his day. And we're going to look at this together this morning from a different angle. And what I think we're going to see is perhaps we might have some misunderstandings about a passage we think we know really well. If you would take a Bible and turn to Mark chapter 12, we're going to pick up in verse 28. If you want to use the Bible in the pew in front of you, I think you're turning to page 983 this morning. But this is Mark chapter 12, and we're going to pick up in verse 28. And again, even if you haven't been here the last few weeks, you've probably heard this interaction before. Mark 12, 28 begins this way. It says, "One of the scribes," this is sort of a religious lawyer, "came up and heard them disputing with one another." There were these various religious leaders disputing and catching Jesus in this. "And seeing that Jesus had answered them well, he asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?'" Which one? Right? Again, if you've been here the last couple weeks, you've heard this. Jesus answered, "The most important is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6 there. It's from the Shema, something they would say every day. And he continues and says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength." Verse 31, "The second is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus says, "There is no command greater than these." Jesus says this is the most important thing. In another place, he says that all of the law and the commandments hang on these two things: to love God with all of who you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus presents these as two very connected ideas. They're not separate. So last week, we saw that there was some confusion about what neighbor meant. We went to this well-known story of the Good Samaritan. We forget that those are two words that are in opposition to each other to the listeners Jesus was speaking to. There was no such thing as a good Samaritan. They were all terrible. And that question was raised, who is my neighbor? Of course, it was probably raised to defend some bad behavior. But there's another misunderstanding in this phrase, perhaps an unasked question. We know it too well. Love your neighbor. We might be caught in it. What did Jesus mean when he says love? How does he define that? What does that look like to love your neighbor? Maybe you're even wondering as I say that, how would Jesus define that? How would Jesus say, I'm to love my neighbor? Is it simply to be nice? Is it to respect people? Do I wave at the person across the street? Bring my casserole every now and then? Is that what loving my neighbor means? What does it look like? We get a sense of the gravity of these statements in Mark 12 and the response of this scribe, this religious man Jesus is speaking to. He responds this way. He says, you're right, teacher. Funny that you need to tell Jesus he's right, right? You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now that doesn't sound maybe like a really heavy statement to us. It might sound like a no-brainer. We don't do burnt offerings and sacrifices. Other than when, like, you burn dinner, you might consider it that. But understand, this is such a significant statement for this religious leader to say. Because their religious practice, their faith, their what they know, their worldview is largely centered on these activities, making burnt offerings and sacrifices. Remember, this is before the cross. This is before the gospel. And these were the means by which the people of Israel used to show repentance and to seek God's forgiveness. These practices were central to their identity, how they expressed their faith in God. And this religious leader says that loving God and your neighbor is more important even than that. Pretty heavy statement. We might say being religious, doing all the right things at the right times and the acceptable ways, having exceptional individual moral practice comes second to nurturing a relationship with God and with our neighbor. If all the religious activity in the world is happening, but these relationships, both with God and our neighbor, aren't healthy, then they probably aren't doing any good. Now, as we noted 2 weeks ago, when Jesus responds, the first part of this response comes from Deuteronomy 6. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself, comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. That's where we get the neighbor part. And so since Jesus is quoting from this, it probably makes sense to go back to this passage and try to dig in and see if we can unpack what does it look like to love your neighbor. What is Jesus thinking? What are the picture he has as he quotes this? So we're going to go to Leviticus 19. The third book in your Bible, it's near the front. If you're someone who's spent any significant time in the scripture, you probably realize that Leviticus is sort of like Revelation. It's one of those daunting books. As we come to Leviticus, there's all these laws that seem strange. Laws like don't mix two kinds of fabric, don't have tattoos. And sometimes we forget that all of these rules were given in a specific historical context and setting, and many of them are actually referring to superstitious or pagan practices that were all around them, even though it looks weird to us. And these rules were to set the people of Israel apart. So it's in this context that we read this. By the way, when you come across those strange rules that you're like, man, that's weird, it's a really good question to just go, why was this needed? Because it wasn't just spoken out of a vacuum. Sort of, you know, like sometimes you see rules written down and you wonder, like, why in the world do they need to say, warning, this hot coffee is hot, right? Like, there's things like that. But it's there for a reason. Something happened to cause that rule to be written down. And the same is true oftentimes in Leviticus. They're there for a reason. Something different was going on. So Leviticus 19 begins with this idea of being set apart. Well, Leviticus 19, 1 and 2, there's been some things spoken to different parts of the people of Israel, and now the Lord speaks to Moses, and he says, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel. This is for everyone. And say to them, and maybe you know this phrase, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Just pause there for a second. Another word that maybe needs to be defined. When you hear the word holy, I wonder what you think of. When you ask people on the street, usually one of the first things that comes to mind is holier than thou. Right? Sort of turn your nose up. I'm better than you are. I live a more moral life. I think we've gone there because we've misunderstood this term, and we've often applied it to just refer to my individual morality again. So it's sort of my checklist of what I do and don't do. That's what holiness oftentimes is what we think it is. But the word means to be set apart. Part of that certainly is to avoid sin. And we see this similar phrase, be holy for I am holy, come up in Leviticus 11, Leviticus 20. Peter even quotes it in 1 Peter. Being holy means to be set apart, but it's being set apart for a purpose. See, it's being set apart not just so I can look down my nose at everybody. It's for a purpose. For example, when the tabernacle is set up, there are all these different items, lampstands and candle holders and things that are just items until they're set apart for a purpose of worship, and then they're called holy. It isn't just different or better. When we're holy, we're not just better than the people around us. But the idea is to be set apart for a purpose. And that purpose is always to serve God and to serve people. Consistently, we'll find that through Scripture, that the call to be holy isn't just about me being a really good, upright person. It's for a purpose that I can better serve God and I can better serve people. When we miss that, then it ends up into the holier-than-thou kind of territory. Now, I want to notice how this idea of being holy is expanded, because it comes back to this idea of our neighbor and how we love them. If you just sort of scan on it and continue down this passage, you'll notice in verse 3, it's honor your parents. The word here is revere them. Respect them. Treat them with dignity. Treat them well. Then we find keep the Sabbath. You were to be different by resting. Not just trying to work and work and work and work and get ahead or work out of fear that you won't have enough. By the way, this is one we should come back to, because our culture often says our value is derived through productivity. And the idea of resting often we connotate with laziness. But this was something to set the people of God apart. And then it says, don't turn to idols. These were things they looked for security and provision and happiness. Ours may not be little metal statues or things like that anymore, but maybe the things we invest in. Verse 5, when you make sacrifices, essentially take it seriously. Don't just go through the motions. It's kind of the idea here. Verse 9, if you jump down there, now we begin to talk about our neighbors in the context of this call to be holy, to be set apart for a purpose. Notice verse 9 and 10. This is interesting. When you reap the harvest of your land, this is, you know, going out and collecting the stuff when it's ready. You shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. The gleanings were kind of the leftovers. Verse 10, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. Why would you leave some of your produce at the edges of your field and not take all your grapes? This sounds like a waste, right? No, it says you shall leave them for who? For the poor and for the sojourner. That word is the same as foreigner or migrant or alien. It gets translated different ways. Why? I am the Lord your God. This is connected back to be holy for I am holy. It's in a sense saying, be like me. Be generous. Care about those who are overlooked. Care about the poor. Literally leave some of the resources on the table. And we're not just talking about somebody's backyard garden here. We're talking about their business, their livelihood. Leave some of it for the poor, for the foreigner, for the migrant. And this is connected to this idea of being holy, and it's in this stream of thought that Jesus is pulling from when he says, along with loving God, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. The fact that loving our neighbor is of critical importance. By the way, just think for a second, those of you who are business owners or work in a business, how would you apply this? That's an interesting thought. It's not all of us grow wine, grapes, or have fields, but how do we leave some of the edges? How do we leave some and make sure that we're providing for the poor and for the foreigner? Because that's the call here. Literally leave some of your resources. If we read on, we get some basics. Probably agree with these things, I hope. Don't steal. Probably a good one. Don't deal falsely. In other words, don't be underhanded. Don't deceive people. Don't lie to one another. Verse 12, shall not swear by my name falsely. In other words, make broken promises. Verse 13, You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. The idea here is that you're holding back and sort of holding power over somebody by not giving them their wages. Again, all of these commands, they're fairly basic things, but they're all about how we treat people. We even, if you notice, got the word neighbor in there once. Could summarize this as don't in any way take advantage of or seek to gain at the expense of your neighbor. Again, the question is, how would we apply that today? How does that principle work in our lives? Verse 14 speaks of loving those with needs. Likely, the issue is that anyone with any sort of disability or limit was not seen as a person of full value. We see that certainly even in the Gospels. So God's call is to love anyone, regardless of their need. Continue on in verse 15. This is what we read. You shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great or the wealthy. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. This is the idea of impartiality. It's the idea of treating everyone well. Do not do anything unjust or treat any group better or worse than another. I want to pause here because I think today we might do well to apply this not only to economic class, but to political parties, social issues, that we don't treat people differently because of the bumper sticker on the back of their car. Like, can we just agree? That's hard sometimes because we're in a culture that says, if you disagree with me, I put you in a category and you're worth less. When someone disagrees on a social issue or they stand for something we're against, do we treat them differently? Because that's how this principle would be applied. What do we do categorically to devalue groups of people? God would say, take a hard look at that. Don't be unjust. Treat people well. Judge fairly. Verse 16, we go on. I think we've spoken about this in the last couple weeks. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. Remember that talk about not listening to voices that do name calling? Don't get involved in it. Don't listen to slander as well as speaking slander. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. Again, why? I am the Lord. This is a call to be holy, to be like God, to be set apart, to live in that standard. Seems self-explanatory, right? Again, this is connected to the idea of holiness, and it's also connected to the definition of loving our neighbor. If we continue in verse 17, or actually almost to the quote Jesus makes, verse 17 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. The idea is, don't hate, period, ever. Ever. Seriously, ever. When someone does something wrong, we point it out to them frankly. We don't join into it. But we don't go beyond that. In fact, the next verse is going to say, we also don't seek revenge or bear a grudge. This is a high calling. I would submit to us that just as much in Israel's day, today, if we live by these standards, when we live in this way, you better believe it sets us apart. Again, we can disagree in the strongest sense and still see value in one another. I don't care what the issue is. When we live that way, that is incredibly countercultural, isn't it? It is in our day right now. So now we get to verse 18, and this is what Jesus was quoting in Mark chapter 12. This is a full verse. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It's again repeating that be holy for I am holy idea. Do this because I'm the Lord. And you're called to be living similar to who I am. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So we begin this passage with be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we sort of get this bookend of love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, and what we see in between is what it actually looks like to do this. This is the practical outworking of what Jesus is quoting in Mark 12. In fact, if we go back to the rabbinical tradition that Jesus is a part of, when he quotes this verse, the assumption is you think of this whole passage. In the New Testament, when you see a single verse quoted, oftentimes it's tying back to a whole story or a whole idea rather than just that one verse. And so as Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, and he quotes words they know the context of what he's quoting and what goes with it. Loving our neighbor is serving our neighbor. Loving our neighbor is seeking the best for our neighbor, whether we think they deserve it or not. Loving our neighbor is never taking advantage of or seeking to gain from our neighbor. Loving our neighbor is never devaluing anyone for any reason, but always seeking justice and always seeking the best of our neighbor. This is what sets us apart. This is being set apart for a purpose. This is part of loving God. It's loving people. And notice who our neighbor includes. In fact, if you read through beyond this passage, you'll see it actually focuses on two groups of people, the poor and the foreigner. These were the two needy groups who didn't have rights, who didn't have support structure. In fact, if we jump forward to verse 33 and 34, we see a similar idea here again. It says, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, this is literally somebody from a foreign country who comes, you shall not do him wrong. Why does this have to be written? Because they devalued people from other countries. You shall treat, verse 34, the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Why? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, if you really dig into what that last phrase is saying, it's saying, remember who you were and remember who I am, God says. And when you remember that well, that will cause you to treat anyone, no matter where they come from, as one of your own and to love them as you love yourself. Very similar to that statement in verse 18. You see, when we dig under the surface of this very well-known phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, what we find is that this call is impressive. I would say it's inspiring. It's deeply challenging. And all of it is action. It's great if you want to bring a casserole to your neighbor. I think that's a great thing to do. Show some hospitality. But that's just the beginning. This is a much larger call for the people of God. Even more, I find it remarkable that this is part of Leviticus, given the fact that at the time, Israel was surrounded by wars, people who were against them. Slavery was normal. There was class division. There was ethnic division. There was discrimination of every kind. And there's this whole different ethic presented right there in Leviticus, way ahead of its time. We're still not there yet, right? God's people are called to be holy, to be set apart for a purpose, to love God with all of who we are and to love whoever is around us. That's who our neighbor is, in remarkable and self-sacrificing ways. We're called to walk away from every form of judgment, division, mistreatment of various groups of people that we're surrounded by in our culture, just as they were. It is, in fact, I would say, when we dig into this idea of holiness, this other word that we could give definition to, as you trace that thread through the scriptures, you find that it is largely how we treat our neighbor that actually sets us apart. Back to 1 Peter, which is going to quote from the same passage. What's that letter about? We went through that recently. And at the core of it, he's writing to a group of people who are being grossly mistreated because of their faith. What does he say? He says, flee from sin, but live such good lives among the very people who mistreat you that they may see God and glorify him on his day of visitation. They care so much, even for the meanest person, the person who stands against you, who drives you crazy, who puts you down all the time, who makes life difficult. Be so good to them and before them that they might honor God. That's the core of 1 Peter's letter. And I think going back to Mark 12, at some level, this religious leader understands this. I mean, he is a scribe, he's a lawyer, his job is literally to study these scriptures. I think that's why he responds saying, this is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices, which again is quite a statement. All the religious activity in the world doesn't really do any good if we're at the same time failing to be set apart in the way we treat people and the way we love God. So two questions for us this morning, and then a bit of a challenge. Question number one, who do I fail to or even avoid seeing as my neighbor? Now, this might be a specific person. This might physically be one of your neighbors. This might be a whole group of people. Who do I fail to or even avoid seeing as my neighbor? I put in there another way of saying this is, who are the people that I really struggle to love and see value in? That's a very real and practical question, isn't it? I find it to be a humbling question when I face it honestly. Who do I fail to or even avoid seeing as my neighbor? Of course, we don't just ask that to identify it so we can maybe change the way we view people. Second question, how can I more fully love my neighbor this week? This is about action. It's practical. First question is about who, and the second question is about how. This is a call to action, friends. This is at the core of who we're called to be in Christ Jesus and what is to set us apart. It's that we treat people differently than the world expects us to. So in regards to your physical neighbors, I'll give you a little challenge this morning. If you don't already, this week, seek to find out the names of the people living immediately around you. Maybe they've been there for years. Maybe they just moved in. But a starting point would be at least to be able to call our physical neighbors by name, right? By the way, we have a block party coming up. And yes, even if you live outside the Harlow neighborhood, people are invited. It's a great excuse. If you're like me and you're terrified to go knock on somebody's door, it's a great excuse to show up and say, hey, I'm Aaron. We've never really talked. Wanted to know who you are a little better. And also, we're putting on this party, and I'd love to invite you to come. So just a challenge this week. If you don't know the people around you, go find out their names. If you already know their names, the people who are your immediate neighbors, seek to find out their story, so that you're more prepared to love them by serving their needs. You know, it's fascinating, even the people who drive us crazy, who maybe even just make us angry, you can't figure out how they could think that way or live that way. When you hear their story, so often I find this compassion wells up because I see that it came from somewhere. So if you already know the name of your neighbors, find one of them and just see if you can have coffee or something and sit down and get to know them, hear their story, so that you can be more prepared to serve their needs and love them. See, central to the call of being the people of God is this call to be holy, to be set apart for a purpose, to be different, to love sacrificially, to love the world in a different way, to love people the world says we shouldn't, and to love them with abandon. And then the question comes up, why? John puts it really simply. He says, we love because he first loved us. The nature of the gospel message, don't make it a nice story. The nature of it, it's a difficult reality. We were living as God's enemies. If you haven't read it, read Romans 5 and see what Paul says about our state. We're living as God's enemies. We weren't going to change. We were against all things that were godly. And he says, and that was just the right time for Christ to die for us. The gospel message is not that we deserve anything. It's not that we're devalued. God saw value in us all along. But it's that God gives love that isn't deserved, that isn't earned, that Christ, when he went to the cross, took our sin, the penalty of all of our wrongdoing, in order to extend forgiveness to us, that by faith we could walk in a new relationship with God. And John says, we love because he first loved us. That first love defines how we're to go in love. That's how we show Christ to the world. It isn't by being pious and holding our noses up in the air. Do we want to be obedient to God? Absolutely. Do we want to flee from sin? Absolutely. But it's for a purpose. It's to be able to be connected with God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you and we admit there are people we just don't want to love. Would you change our hearts? Would you give us a bigger vision of the world and who you call us to be? God, if there are specific people that we know that come to mind that are just difficult, by your Spirit, would you lead us and direct us in how to show love in a new way this week? Would you transform our own attitudes, the eyes with which we see people, that we could be set apart, that we could image Christ in the way we live, that we could walk closer with you in obedience? We're dependent on your Spirit to do this. And we ask that you would lead and direct and that we would have obedient hearts to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.